Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace. And we know that we do not deserve, or we can't earn any of the blessings that come to us. But everything that we have from you comes out of your goodness and your mercy and your grace towards us. And so we thank you for these things. We thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us and continue to carry us along. And today, we pray that you'll help us as we get into these letters to the seven churches, which contain some of the most significant parts of Revelation, at least as far as your word to the church, and both your encouragement and your correction. And so we want to hear these things clearly, because they apply very much so to us today. So we ask for your help in all the ways we need it, and we give you all thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're actually going to get into chapter 2. I thought I'll take 3 weeks on chapter 1, maybe like that. Where are we? This is 8 weeks in or something. Anyway, y'all know I was doing a thing not too long ago, and me and a friend of mine were speaking at a thing, and they were telling us how long we had, and it was like 20 minutes apiece, and my friend said, "Hey, this guy right here, he can't even do the introduction in 20 minutes. That's what I feel like sometimes. So anyway, we're going to be on page 39. We're going to get into the letters to the seven churches. The new chart that I gave you, it's a big overview of the letters to the seven churches. I went ahead and gave it to you today. We're actually going to wait, and I'm going to talk about that after we do each of the letters. And then that's just kind of a big picture overview of the praise that the church receives, the rebuke they receive, and then just a summary of what that church looks like. On page 39, there at the top, we're going to talk more about the structure of the letters as we actually get into them and so forth. But one of the things that's really interesting, you can see it on this chart and also on the new chart that I just handed out, is that there's clearly a pattern in the way these churches are addressed. And you can see that pattern there in the box right above number 2 in your outline, right above the middle of the page. And in the box, you can see that the first and the last letters, the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Laodicea, both of those churches are in danger of losing their identity. We'll talk more about that today with Ephesus specifically. But then the second and the sixth churches, they have both proven themselves to be faithful. Those are the only two churches that do not receive any kind of rebuke from the Lord Jesus. And then the three inner churches, they're all a mixture of faithfulness and compromise. Thyatira, which is right in the middle, it's kind of an equal mixture of both. And I find that really interesting in the way they're addressed and how this is going to work out. So I'll talk more about that structure as we go along. But just some big picture overview. Today we're going to get into the letter to Ephesus. So let's read what's there, Revelation 2. Starting right in verse 1 at the bottom of page 39. And it goes on to the next page all the way through verse 7. So let's read that together, and then as usual, we'll start to pick it apart a little bit. So he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, as well as your labor and steadfast endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles, but are not, and have discovered that they are false. I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have departed from your first love. Therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you do not repent. But you do have this going for you. You hate the Nicolaitans' practice. Practices I also hate. Now the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. So there, letter to the Ephesians. Now, let me just remind you, the last thing that we heard before this letter comes in the vision that John had of Jesus. there at the end of chapter 1. And so, set in the context, these letters are specific words that the Lord Jesus has dictated to John to give to the churches. So this is not John addressing the churches. This is Jesus addressing the churches through John, right? You follow what I'm saying? Very, very important, you know. And for me, I try to put myself in these people's shoes and how mind-blowing it would have been, you know, to be in Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, any of these churches, and get the news, hey, y'all, we just heard that, y'all know the Apostle John has been in exile on Patmos. They've just released him. He's also received new revelation from the Lord, and in that revelation, there's a letter for us, something where the Lord Jesus is addressing that church directly. They probably get excited about it until they hear some of these letters. And then they're not going to be so excited about it, I would imagine. And the function of these letters, I think it's really, really important. As we know, this book is largely about the revealing of the last things, the last days. And in one sense, it's preparing for the coming both of the judgment of God, the judgment of the Lord's enemies, but also the salvation of his people. And so what Jesus is doing in these letters is he's getting them ready for his appearing, for his return. And so he just doesn't leave them out in the dark. He tells them what they're doing well. He tells them what they need to correct. And then he gives them, stern warnings that, listen, you better listen to what I'm saying because of various factors that he's going to address in these letters. So these letters are very, very powerful in terms of the way Jesus addresses the specific circumstances of each of these cities, each of the churches that are in these cities, and how it relates to the church as a whole. And so we'll work that out as we're going along here. Bottom of page 40, I've got some context for this letter, where Ephesus was, what was going on. Of course, it's one of the most important commercial and religious centers in the empire at that time, with 250,000 people there. Some of you have probably taken a tour and gone to modern-day Ephesus. You know, at this point, the water has, or the coastline has receded way back up. You know, the waters don't reach up as far as they used to. But nevertheless, it's a very important port city. And so trade would come in from different parts of the Roman Empire into Ephesus. It was named by Domitian to be the guardian of the imperial cult in that area. In other words, the gateway to everything Roman in Asia Minor. Very important city. It held the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The largest building of that time and made completely from marble. And you may have seen reconstructions of that. Absolutely incredible to have seen this. You know, it matched the marvels of the pyramids and the other things that were available in that time. And here it is in Ephesus, just an absolutely massive accomplishment of architecture and so forth and so on. We'll say more about Artemis. Artemis is one of the great goddesses of Roman religion. She also is known by Diana. You may have heard that name before. It was well known for the practice of magic. In fact, if you remember in Acts 19, Paul has been working there. And after he's been working and the gospel has been saturating the city for about 2 years, at a certain point they have some events and all the people come out and they burn all their incantation books and magic books and so forth. So it was this, it's like every other major city, still true today. Wherever there's a big city, it's filled with all kind of idolatry and, spiritism, naturism, whatever it is. You know, that's true in our day. You know, you turn on the TV nowadays and you see everybody who is quote unquote spiritual, whatever that means. You know, everybody's spiritual nowadays. And that means you can be praying to a rock or whatever else in between. You know, I don't know. But anyway, very cosmopolitan city. It held one of the largest Jewish communities in the area. That's fairly significant. Only a few years before Revelation was written, it hosted the Olympic Games in honor of Domitian. Same Olympic Games that still take place today. In that same tradition and so forth. So very, very massive, powerful city. And some of these things will be relevant for what Jesus says to them in the letter. And we'll go through that here. Questions, issues to consider on page 41 there. Very first thing, who or what is the angel of the church in Ephesus? Now, there's been endless debate over what this angel is in reference to. To me, the simplest answer, you know, Occam's razor, the simplest answer tends to be the right answer, the best answer. Every other time this word is used in the book of Revelation, it refers to a supernatural being, an angel, a messenger that bridges the gap from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm, every other time. So when we see this word here, well, if it looks like an angel, it's probably an angel. You know, other people have tried to simply make this a messenger. The word in Greek simply means messenger. Just like in Hebrew, the word for angel that's translated angel in our English Bible, in both cases, it only means a messenger. But it's the context that we understand, oh, this is not just a human messenger, this is an angelic messenger. And so some people have just tried to make this some type of human messenger, somebody that's in control of the church, whatnot. But here's the thing, by this time, we know that there's already been developed a fairly significant leadership structure within these early churches where they at least have elders. And in some places, we already get overseers or what eventually become known as bishops that are in control over the larger areas. But he doesn't use one of those words here. So I'm just going to take this to be an angel. This is an angel that's been given charge over the congregation at Ephesus. So this letter is for him, it, what, however we talk about it, as well. Because one of the things that Revelation is going to deal with is everything being judged and put in its proper place, even things in the heavenly angelic realm. And so this angel that has responsibility over this congregation, he needs to hear this word because he's the one that's watching over this community in the heavenly realm. You know, and this is something in modern times that I think we often forget and we don't bring to the forefront of our thoughts, that everywhere we go in this room right now, there are battles going on in the heavenly realm between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And those things are always present. There's always something going on behind the scenes. And so Revelation is just simply pulling the curtain back and beginning to show us what's going on back there. So I simply take this angel to be an angelic angel, a heavenly being. And we'll see many more of them in the book of Revelation. I didn't confirm this, but I would guess that angels show up in Revelation more than any other book of the Bible. Daniel may come close, but I still think Revelation, they are all over the place. We're just going to see them everywhere once things really get started with the visionary material. So I take this to be the angel of the church at Ephesus. When he says this is the solemn pronouncement, as this translation has it here. In Greek, the words that he uses are very parallel to the old prophetic statement that is in the Hebrew Bible, thus says the Lord, or these things say the Lord, the Almighty. So we're getting language here that Jesus is using that was used of God in the Old Testament, very powerful pronouncement in terms of what Jesus wants them to hear. And so, like the other parts of the book, these letters, they are prophetic statements. They are Jesus speaking to the people to give them the direction that they need in order to be fully pleasing to Him and Father God and everything that's going on. And so He speaks as a prophet, as a guide, speaking to these churches as He says these things here. Also, notice all these letters, they're going to have something of Jesus. Most of them have something from the vision of chapter 1 that we spent the last couple of weeks looking at here in the introduction. And here Jesus introduces Himself as the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in His right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In that statement, Jesus has a firm grasp on the seven stars in His right hand. And you remember, chapter 1, He interpreted for us. In fact, the last thing in chapter 1 is Jesus interpreting what those seven stars are. And you remember what they are? They're the angels of the seven churches. And that, again, makes me think this is talking about some type of a heavenly angelic being, not just a mere human being here. So this reminds us that Jesus has His firm grasp on these seven angels, which means that He is in control of what's going on the spiritual level of these churches, right? Nothing escapes His notice. He's got His hands on everything, right? It's okay. I've got this under control, is the idea there. And he's also the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's very important imagery. Again, that's taken from chapter 1. When John first sees him, he sees that Jesus is walking among these lampstands. And of course, the imagery there is great because that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is always walking amongst all the churches, all of his people. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, where is he? I'm in your midst, right? And that's a great image that we need to have of Jesus. He's just not in heaven, right, completely removed. He's walking around in the midst of all these churches. And that's going to be significant for Ephesians here in just a second. And that walking around, his intimate contact with him, allows him to say what he says in verse 2. I know your works as well as your labor and steadfast endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil. So Jesus knows this church intimately because he's walking in their midst. He's with them. He has his eyes on what's going on. He's had his hands involved in what's going on. And so he's very well in tune with what's happening to this church. Now, let me stop there because I want to get to running on and on and not stop. Any questions or comments about that so far?
Do you think that God puts angels to every church?
Yeah. I think so. Yeah. Angels in the Bible, as far as I can tell, they're attached to churches, people, nations, and there's warfare on all those levels. You know, Jesus talks about, I just reading yesterday in Matthew, they asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus brings a child, right? He says, unless you repent and become like one of these, you'll never get into the kingdom. And their mind is blown because, you know, they had the right, in the first century, both the Jews and the Romans had the right view of children. They are untamed barbarians that will murder you in your sleep if you don't do something about it, if you don't civilize them. You know, our view of children is, oh, look, they're kids. And just because they're kids, we give them leeway to get away with all kind of things, you know. Anyway, by the way, and that's why disobedient to parents is on every vice list that exists in the New Testament. It is one of the fundamental sins that signify that you're not part of the kingdom of God, along with greed and adultery and idolatry and sexual immorality. And right in the middle of that, disobedient to parents. And boy, my girls, I've shown them those lists several times. You see that right there? Right? You don't want to go to hell. I don't say that. And Jesus in saying that, then he says, Their angels behold the face of my Father in heaven, right? So in other words, yeah, there's a lot going on that realm, you know. What does Paul tell us? We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the right powers and the principalities, right? It's all an angelic, spiritual thing. I mean, you know, it's powerful. Anybody else? Any questions? Yeah.
This is totally off the subject, yeah. But are all these seven churches located where it's now Turkey?
Yes. These are all, if you look on page, where's that map? All the way back at the introduction, on page 11, if you look over on page 11, Glenda, thanks for saying that. I was going to mention something else about that as well. On page 11, you can see the map there, and you can see Jerusalem down in the bottom right, Rome, Italy, up in the top left, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Every one of these are there on the peninsula that is where Turkey is today. Ephesus, I can't remember the modern name for Ephesus. Some of y'all know. Yeah, there you go. Smyrna is Izmir. You know, if you've ever been over there, you know, and I don't know what the other ones are titled at all. Those are just the two. With the language, after the Turks took over, everything changed, you know. Anything that smacked of Christianity or the Jews, so they wiped it off the face of the earth. So those names have changed today. But you can go visit those places. You know, there are still ruins in many of them and so forth. But they're all there in modern-day Turkey, in what used to be known as Asia Minor, just Asia, in fact, in the Roman writings and so forth. Also, and I mentioned this when we were talking about it, but the order of these churches, Ephesus, and you can see it on the map. If you start in Ephesus, you go up to Smyrna, then up to Pergamum, then over to Thyatira, then down to Sardis, down to Philadelphia, and you end up back down at Laodicea, and from there you go back to Ephesus. That is the order that a messenger would have taken these letters. It's the quickest route to go to all the churches. If you were just traveling in that era, you know, if UPS was making drop-offs through there, that's the order they would take. That was the old trade route and whatnot. So it's interesting that the letters have that geographical layout, but then you've also got the theological order that it gives them. I mean, it's almost as if the Lord placed those churches at the exact time that they're there in the exact place, because he knew they needed to be in that order for revelation, not just to fit what he needs to do with it, but also to build the theology around it. I mean, I don't know if you believe in the Lord being in that kind of control, but really interesting. I mean, it's fascinating when you look at how that plays out. So, but yeah, they're all on the peninsula that's modern day Turkey. Anybody else? Any questions or comments about any of that? Hierapolis and Colossae. Yeah, I'm going to talk about those. Of course, Colossae is the letter that receives the letter to the Colossians from Paul. There's not a letter to Hierapolis, but we know that those two cities had two of the major churches in that area, and they didn't receive letters in Revelation 7. So that's one of the things we'll talk about again in here. Hierapolis and Colossae are also really significant for the church to Laodicea, that letter. And I'll talk more about that when we get over there. Anybody else? Yeah,
Bill? The Sermon on Mars Hill, does Paul make a comment about?
Yes.
That God has actually populated the earth.
That's right.
Like time and place.
Yeah. Placing all mankind in their proper place at their proper time so that they might grasp about and somehow find him. Yeah, absolutely. Nothing happens by chance. You know, no mistakes, no chance. Chances are something that the magicians and the evolutionary thinkers have come up with to try to justify their insanity. You know, that's the way that works. back on the text then, page 39. Jesus then he praises them there in verses 2 and 3 for what they're doing well. That is, that they've labored hard, they've endured, they can't tolerate evil. He says they've even put to test those who refer to themselves as apostles but are not. On page 41, I've got a little note about false apostles. There was apparently quite a few times in the New Testament where people would show up and claim to be apostles in order to try to, you know, manipulate the people, gain authority and whatnot. And I've got just a really brief note there. I've got those of you that have done other classes with me, I've got a lot about apostles, because that's a hugely confusing idea in modern times. I think there's been a lot of bad things taught about that aren't necessarily biblically accurate. And so clearly you've got the 12 original apostles that were witnesses of Jesus and the resurrection. But then you have other people that are mentioned as apostles as well, Paul being the primary example. Paul was not one of the 12, but he was pan-picked by Jesus to be an apostle after the fact, so to speak. And some of the other people, Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. James, brother of the Lord Jesus, he was not one of the original 12, but later he's called an apostle in Galatians. And so you have the 12 and the other people that were handpicked by Jesus as representatives to take the gospel and the new territories and so forth. But in the midst of all that, you had these people that wanted to claim the title in order to gain the power and the authority. And I think that's significant because we still have that going on today. People who want to have a certain title or a certain, you know, name now it's like PhD and, you know, all these kind of things. One of my favorite things Tom Murray used to say is, never trust a man who has more letters after his name than he's got in his name. You know, I always liked that. but here, and in your notes there on page 41, write down 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 13. Paul addresses these people that he calls super apostles in that little text there. And very clearly what you see is that they're trying to claim that they have some authority or power in order to manipulate the people. And that's the idea here. Ephesians sniffs those people out. and they don't tolerate them at all. And so false teaching, all that kind of thing, the Ephesians are not going to tolerate it, and we see that there. Verse 3, he goes on to say, I'm also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. So they have persisted and they have endured for the sake of Jesus' name. But, top of page 40, he says, I have this against you. You have departed from your first love. And the big question I've got on page 41 is, what does that mean, departing from your first love? Now, there's a bunch of different options. You know, when I was putting together these notes, I really struggled with whether or not to put all, you know, where there's an interpretive issue, where you've got different views on it, whether or not to put all those in, and then let's talk about which one seems to be best. And I realized these notes would be 7,000 pages long if I tried to do that for everything. So in some of these cases where it's not that big of a deal, I've left some of that out. And if you've got a good study Bible or a good reference, you can go look at those things and find those things. Here, I don't think it makes that, I don't think the issues are that big. So I didn't include all the different options. But if you notice, the way I take this, departing from their first love, and there's really two ways you can take it. You can take it as either they've departed from the first love that they had for Jesus, or they've departed from their first attitude of love. That is, they were doing things in a loving, merciful manner and so forth. I think it's the latter. And the reason is, Jesus has just praised them that they have endured steadfastly because of his name, right? They haven't given up on him, but what they've become is, and this is the way I would describe them, they've become so worried about being theologically right, they've missed the heart of the gospel. And when I say that immediately, you've probably got a whole list of people or churches that you can think of that fall into that category. And so that's their problem. And again, Jesus, let me say this. This is very important. Jesus doesn't want one or the other. He wants both. One of the great illustrations of this is the Gospel of John itself, where in each of the episodes that you have in John, let me start here. In chapter 1, John makes this great statement. We have now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And then he says Jesus' glory was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Every story after that, you see Jesus either leading with grace or truth. When he confronts Nicodemus, he starts with the truth. And he punches Nicodemus in the face with the truth. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things, right? But then you get the woman at the well, and what does he lead with? He leads with grace. He leads with grace towards that woman, and that gets her attention. Who are you that you would come talk to me like this, right? But in both of those instances, he doesn't back down from grace with Nicodemus, and he doesn't back down from the truth with the woman at the well. Because he clearly says to her, listen, I know who you are, a man you're living with right now. He ain't your first husband, right? And then when she comes back, right, there's this sense of, listen, I know who you are, and we got some things we got to work on here. So he doesn't just, to use the common phrase, accept her as she is, and that's it. No, he accepts her where she is so he can get her to where she needs to be. And that's that part of the equation is very, very important. Grace and truth, grace and truth. Here's a church that just centers on truth. They're strangling people with the truth, and they've lost that first love. They've lost the motivation of love. That's why they ought to be doing the things that they're doing, right? And the reason I think that is, notice in the very next verse, in verse 5, the reason I think it's the best way to take it is, when Jesus tells them what to do, he says this, therefore remember from what high state you have fallen from, and repent, do the deeds you did at first. You see that? So here Jesus is tying their love in to the deeds they did at first. Listen, your theology is great, but you need to get back what you were doing in the early days, the way you were doing the things that you were doing, because now you've gotten out of balance and so forth. So to me, it seems best to take this walk, leaving their departing from their first love, as they've forgotten how They need to balance truth with grace and love and all the other things. And again, immediately we can probably think of churches that we know or churches we've been part of. That's the function of it. I tell you what, I was in a church like that for a while, and at the end of it, I thought, man, this is going to kill me and everybody else. You know, this constant push to be right in everything. You know, and I'm going to tell you what, as a teacher, that will drive you nuts. That will drive you, I mean, especially as a Bible teacher, knowing that I'm going to have to stand before Jesus and give an account of everything that I've done and be under stricter, harsher judgment because I am a teacher. He's going to evaluate me more, you know, we're going to look at every little fine detail here. And I used to not be able to sleep at night because of that. There were nights I'd get up and I'd pray, Lord, let me go do something else because this scares me to death. Because I know I'm not doing what's right. I don't know all the truth. I don't know everything I need to know. So how can I possibly teach it to everybody? And then once you start teaching a little bit, and you've been teaching for about 5 years, and you realize, oh my gosh, if I could just go back and reteach some of those things I taught in that first year, because now I think I got some things figured out. And now that I've been teaching 20-something years, I think, oh, if I could go back and take that first 10 years back, right? Because a lot of me, I was this right here. I want to get to the truth, and if you get the love part of it, right? And so we've all been through that. But the issue here is that we want to bring both of those together. And the really interesting thing is, a friend of mine that was a teacher, he said one phrase that this has stuck with me, and I love it. He said, "Stacy, listen, you don't have to be right as long as you remember that Jesus is always true. Right? You don't have to be right." As long as Jesus always remains true. In other words, Stacy, all you got to do is point people to Jesus. They're going to know that you're not going to know everything you need to know. And your views may even change because you're going to get to know Jesus better as that other person is getting to know Jesus better. Let him worry about all that other stuff. Just teach what you know to be true right now. And don't worry about having to be right in everything. And boy, it is so freeing, and especially as a teacher and a theological teacher, it's so nice to have the freedom to say, I don't know. I don't know how that works. And with some people, they've asked me a question, and I say, I don't know, and I don't care. For me, where I am, that's just irrelevant, and I'm not going to spend any time studying it because I don't know. It doesn't make any difference one way or the other. Just don't worry about it, you know. It's great to be able to do that. But when you get locked into this, you've always got to be right. You wind up tearing people up in the meantime. I could talk endlessly about that because every guy that graduates out of seminary, the first 2 years, this is where he is, you know. I remember the day I started seminary, they had this long orientation meeting. And at the very beginning, one of the guys that spoke said, it's going to take y'all at least 10 years to get over seminary. And I always thought, what is he talking about? What? 10 years after I graduated, I was sitting in an elders meeting in a church, and I thought, oh, I got it. Okay, now I know exactly what it is. Yeah, so I say I'm a recovering seminary addict. nevertheless, so any questions or comments about that part of the letter? Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along okay? I feel like I've had a lot of caffeine today, and I feel like I'm just, man, I had a really early morning, and I've had caffeine and no food, so, man, my mind is going 500 miles an hour. So he says there in 2:5, remember the high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you do not repent. The bottom of page 41, I've got places for the notes on removing the lampstand. As best I can figure out, these lampstands. Well, look at this quote. Let me read this quote by Peterson that starts at the bottom of page 41. The quote doesn't have the insight necessarily directly in it, but it gets us ready for it. That's really important. So notice he says, "For as long as Jesus insists on calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance, and there is no indication as yet that he has changed his policy in this regard, churches are going to be an embarrassment to the fastidious and an affront to the upright." There's a couple of typing things. I forgot to go back and check this quote after I tried to type it in. St. John sees them simply as lampstands. They are places, locations, where the light of Christ is shown. They are not themselves the light. There is nothing particularly glamorous about churches, nor, on the other hand, is there anything particularly shameful about them. They simply are. In other words, the church is meant to hold the light of Christ. And when it becomes incapable of doing that, guess what Jesus is going to do? I'm going to come and take the lampstand away. Right? He's not taking the light away. He's taking the lampstand away as the thing that holds that light, holds that torch, so to speak. All you've got to do is look at church history to see how that's happened. You go to these churches today. Go to the great church at Ephesus. Where's the great church at Ephesus? It's gone. It's not there anymore. That's not where it's happening anymore, right? You take a tour of Europe, and you go to some of the great churches where the reformers preached, John Calvin, John Knox, and you go to these places, and what's there? They're dead. It's all get out, right? And it's because many of them, all of them, they've not only left their first love, they've left the truth as well. And when you leave both those, Jesus will just come and remove that lampstand. I'll take that away and I'll move on to something else, which really speaks to the reality of what the church is. I'll say more about that as we get on. But the church is an organic reality that can't be confined by a building or defined by a certain geography or a certain location. Jesus needs it to be fluid and dynamic. And where one fails, he can pluck that out and move on to somewhere else. So we can't get too entangled in these things. We can't get, and especially in our time, because it means something else entirely. But we'll talk more about that as we go along with this. But here, a very stern warning that if you don't repent, I'll take your lampstand away. In other words, I'll shut y'all down, I think is the idea there. But he says this, a little bit of encouragement again. In 2:6, he says, but you do have this going for you. You hate what the Nicolaitans practices I also hate. Now, there's been endless debate over who these Nicolaitans are. On page 42, I give you some notes. And let me just say that they're mentioned again in the letter to the church at Pergamum. And there, if you turn over there, let's turn over there on page 48. Just turn over a couple of pages. Because he says some things here that I think are helpful in figuring out who these people are. Right in the middle of page 2:14, everybody see that paragraph? But I have a few things against you. You see that? So Jesus says to them, he says, I have a few things against you. You have some people who are following the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel, so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. 2:15, in the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see that? And see the in the same way there? So most people take it that these Nicolaitans are just another group who teach the same basic things that this teaching of Balaam does here. And that is idolatry and immorality. And those two always go hand in hand. And so I think that's probably what's going on here. And the fact that Jesus doesn't explain who these people are specifically, I think he knows that given the context of these letters, what he's going to say a little bit later, we can kind of figure out what's going on. But back on page 42, there's some quotes there about the Nicolaitans. People have tried to figure out who they are. But nevertheless, almost everybody agrees that they are, you know, there are false teachers who promote idolatry and immorality in one form or another. And I've got a little, just a little statement there. Page 42, down toward the bottom, idolatry leads to ignorance, leads to immorality. Those things always go hand in hand. We're going to see them in Revelation as well. That's also a great description of our culture. Just where we are. When you reject the truth of the one true God, the first thing you fall into is utter ignorance, and foolishness, and stupidity, insanity. Then the next step into that is just immorality, right? And so when you're trying to die, when you're looking at a culture and you're trying to find out how these people become so wicked, and we see this all throughout Scripture, well, that's the thing. They're wicked because they're ignorant of reality and the truth, and they're ignorant of reality and truth because they rejected the worship of the one true God. That is an infallible, I mean, that's a formula that's been proved all throughout history. It's just everywhere we look and everywhere we go. And so that's why this false teaching is so heinous and so destructive in any church where it shows up. The minute you start moving away from the truth, then you get into all kind of trouble. And that's why, now look at this, now look at what Jesus says here in verse 6. I really want you to see what he says. You have this going for you. You hate what the Nicolaitans practices. I also hate, right? Now, I don't know if that kind of, if you think Jesus, this is Jesus speaking here. And this is not an image of the soft, flowery lamb Jesus who loves everybody and everything's going to kind of work out okay. Here Jesus is using very strong language. I hate what these people are doing, right? He doesn't say, I have a mild distaste for what these people are doing, you know. I find it offensive what these people are doing. No, he says, I hate their practices, right? Very strong statement. And it should be. Because the kind of practices that we see there are ones that lead to utter destruction, utter turmoil. And we'll see more of that as we get on both into these letters and also in the book as well with the judgments and the visions that come. Finally, in 2:7, you get this. There's going to be a common close to the letters. A content is a little bit different in each, but same basic formula. And you can see there he says, now the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've got some notes about that on bottom of page 42 and on page 43. Number one, let me just say this, that's clearly very similar to what Jesus said in the Gospels as he was teaching in parables. You know, if anyone has an ear, then you need to listen to what I'm saying. And of course, in the background of that is Isaiah 6 at the bottom of page 42 and 43, there is a great statement there where Isaiah is being commissioned to go to the people and to speak to them. And you can see there where Isaiah says at the bottom of the page, or the Lord says to Isaiah, and God replied to Isaiah. He said, go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking and do not perceive. Dull the minds of these people, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. Now, there's a great bit of sarcasm in what the Lord is saying to Isaiah there. And part of it is coming from he knows that Isaiah is going to go out and preach to the people, and they're by and large going to reject his message. They're not going to listen. And ironically, the Lord says there, yeah, go on and preach. And as you preach, you're just going to dull their minds more. You're going to close up their ears. You're going to make them blind. Because if they actually listened to me, if they actually looked at what I was talking about, they might turn to me and be healed. Right? I mean, how crazy is that? That they would actually do that. But they're not going to do it. You know, they're not going to turn. Jesus quotes that very passage when the disciples ask him, why do you speak to the crowds in parables? And then Jesus tells them, well, listen, number one, you're blessed because the secrets of the kingdom are going to be given to you. But for just for the masses, for the crowds, this is to fulfill what Isaiah says. And he quotes this passage here. And so what we hear is it's Jesus giving this very strong warning. Listen, if you can hear what I'm saying, you better pay attention to this. All right? We're not just playing games here. This is something you need to know for life and godliness. You need to listen to what I'm telling you, and you need to do these things, right? Very, very powerful. Also, it's really interesting that notice he says, if you have ears, you better listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. You see that? So Jesus is addressing these churches, but also the Spirit is working as these letters are read. And y'all know this is what the Holy Spirit does. Anytime the Word of God is read out loud, one of the things that the Holy Spirit is doing is speaking through those words, right? The Holy Spirit is the thing that simply empowers that spoken word to become powerful. and to cause faith and repentance and all those different things. So here, whenever Jesus speaks, it's the same as the Spirit himself speaking to these churches. And if you remember, Jesus, when he's teaching on the Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16, one of the main jobs of the Spirit is to take the things of Jesus and reveal that to his people. Specifically, you know, the people that Jesus has handpicked to be messengers, the apostles, and so forth. So here, very, very strong statement that if you can hear, you better listen to what the Spirit is now saying to the churches, because this is very, very important. Now, any questions or comments on that? Yeah, Steve?
It sounds like that if you don't respond or listen to the Holy Spirit, after that, it becomes harder and harder.
It is, yeah. And we see this all throughout Scripture. The more the message is rejected, the more dull it becomes to us. The harder it becomes to actually hear what's going on. And again, apart from the supernatural work of God, of course, you know. But yeah.
Does that relate to the Pharaoh of Exodus?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
Receptive heart.
Prevent him from hearing.
Yes. Yeah.
He rejected that.
Absolutely. Yeah. Dallas Willard has written a lot on just the idea of, and he doesn't specifically call it this, but just the process that we're in of spiritual formation. And one of the most terrifying chapters in one of his books, he's talking about the reality of hell. And he says that hell is it's the cosmic waste dump for the eternally useless, as far as God is concerned. These are people that have become so self-confirmed in their denial against God, they become completely useless to him. They can't do anything else. And one of the things that Willard says is that we forget that our will is inflexible in and of itself, that you can reach a point where you don't desire God at all anymore. I was just listening to a lecture this morning, a panel, and it was a rabbi and a Christian, and this sounds like a joke I'm about to set up. A rabbi and a Christian, and a Muslim imam, and the scientific, not atheist, but an anti-theist. He very clearly defined himself as that, and I thought that was very honest and very pointed, because he said this out loud, and I just wanted to stand up and applaud when he said it. He said, "Listen, I'm not an atheist in the sense of I'm not struggling with whether or not God exists." He says, "To me, that question is irrelevant." He said, "What I'm saying is if our universe is as it thinks it is, I don't want to live in a universe that has any kind of God attached to it whatsoever." Right? In other words, he is antithetical to the very idea of God himself. That's a man that has become so deceived in his own self-deception that he cannot even desire God in and of himself anymore. You know, that is a disastrous place to be in. Disastrous, you know. I mean, irretrievable apart from the grace of God. And God could touch that man. But and this is where it gets so tricky. We know none of us come to the Lord by our own power and inclination. If the Lord didn't open our ears and dig out all the wax so we can hear and change our hearts, nothing would ever happen. But clearly, boy, you can see when people get locked into a certain mode of thought that rejects God, and you live in that long enough, you just get to where even the word God just starts, causes you to go violent, you know, crazy. Y'all probably know, been around people like that, just can't even deal with it. So, yeah, real danger in that, real danger.
That was a danger in giving man free will.
Yeah.
God gave us the choice.
Yeah, absolutely.
To accept or reject.
Yes, and that's the danger that's acceptable in the universe so that love can be possible. That it's without that work of the human will that we also love God, right? Now, again, he has to jumpstart that process for us, as far as I can tell in the Scriptures. But nevertheless, so important with, you know, the way everything works in the world. Yeah, Judy?
Was that in MIT, perhaps?
Where was that? This was on a YouTube video that somebody sent me. It seemed like it was done, like, several years ago. It had a panel of like 8 people on it. I don't remember, but all they had were the snippets of this one guy, and he was rabidly. Oh boy, it was something else. You know, I only got to see that part. I want to go back and watch the whole thing because clearly people were responding to him, and I really wanted to see how it came across. But to me, it was one of the clearest representations of the conclusions that kind of worldview has. You know, there is another guy who was, I can't remember his name, but he was in a debate with, I think it William Lane Craig, one of the really big debaters. And in the middle of that debate, this guy, you know, he's an anti-theist too. He's evolutionary in his worldview. And what I mean is he lives in a story where things just kind of happened and evolved without any deterministic cause and whatnot. But in that debate, he just comes out and he says, listen, let me make it very clear to y'all what I'm saying here. If my way is right, there is no life after death. There is no absolute foundation for morality in humanity, right? There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no reason for humanity. And then he said this, and there is no free will. Right? If that worldview is right, there's no free will because there's some unnamed mechanistic cause, and they put the magic word evolution on it because they don't really know what it is, if it exists, which it doesn't because nobody's been able to define exactly what that is, right? But that machine is moving everything along, whatever that unseen machine is. And if that's the case, that machine has no personality, right? It is impersonal. Therefore, that means we can't find meaning in it. And that's why people, when they go too far down that road, they really start to lose their minds because they're living in conflict with reality, you know? I always think about these people, and I think, listen, have you ever just got out of the city and gone out and spent some time in nature, you know? Go out to the mountains for a while. Drive out somewhere where on a starry night you don't have any cities anymore and just behold, as the psalmist says, the glory of God that's manifest in the heavens, you know? And I think, have you never loved your wife so much or your child so much that you don't have any natural explanation for why I should feel this way? Man, they make all this nonsense about preservation of the race. And, well, we have to love our children so we won't destroy them and eat them. And listen, I love my children, but I've had times where I've wanted to kill them. You know, so that isn't necessarily a mutually exclusive thing. But I'm going to tell you what, the first time that baby is born and you look at a baby and you realize, oh, gosh, this baby's part me and part mama and part this spirit thing. It doesn't have anything to do with any. Your mind is blown. Or, you know, when you fall in love with your wife and now being married for 25 years, there's a connection in us that transcends physical things. You know, I could be thinking about her and she'll call me on the phone 5 minutes later. Hey, I was just thinking about you. Well, I was just thinking about you. You know, I wonder why that is, you know. By the way, there have been tests that have been done at universities that shows that connection. Without a doubt, that men and women, husband and wife, that have spent many years together, there is some connection between them that transcends the physical proximity. And we know that from Scripture, right? I mean, it talks about those type things.
There's no telephone in heaven.
Oh, cell phone, yeah. First thing now when you go into heaven and you meet the Lord Jesus, first thing he says to you is, I just want y'all to know, there's no social media up here anywhere. No phones. Yeah, none of that. And yet we all praise, carry on. Yeah, Joe. All right, y'all. Now, my goal was to do Ephesus and Smyrna today, but you can see where we got. Next week, y'all, we'll pick up. I'll say something about the conclusion. Well, let me just do that. I got about 3 minutes. I can do this. Look at in 2:7, Jesus says two things. Two promises that are there at the very end. He says, now to the one who conquers, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Actually, it's just one promise there. The one who conquers, I'll permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Again, I've got some notes about that at the bottom of page 44. Really, there at the top of page. It is on middle of page 44 all the way to the top of page 45. And let me just say that the one who conquers in this book is a really interesting concept. In fact, I think the definition of the conquering person is in Revelation 12:11, where it talks about people, the saints, have conquered the devil. And notice how they do it. Revelation 12:11, it says, they have conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. That's how you conquer in the book of Revelation. You are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, so you're clinging to Jesus, and you're also clinging to the word of your testimony. In other words, you have confessed that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and you're not backing down, even if it cost you your life. And so in the book of Revelation, conquering in this world, it may look like defeat. It may look like you've lost the battle. You may die. You may die in the arena. You may have to give your life for Jesus. And in this world, it may look like complete failure, just like Jesus. I mean, this is something we often forget as Christians. But if you end Jesus' story at the cross, what does it look like? Utter failure. In fact, the early disciples believed that that's what happened. How quick had Peter gone back to the fishing nets? Very next week. He was, even after seeing the resurrected Jesus, I'm going back fishing. Nothing left to do. And part of that's probably because he thinks, man, I've messed up so bad, there's no way I can be part of whatever's happening next. I've denied him and everything else. But it looks like failure, but we know it's not on the larger level because we've actually conquered death through Jesus. There's a kingdom coming, and we're part of that kingdom. We may have to go through death before we get there, but we're going to be part of that kingdom when it comes. And that's part of the promise of eating from the tree of life. We're going to see the tree of life at the end of Revelation. And, of course, the image goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, that whoever conquers through these things that we're going to be looking at here, Jesus is going to give that person access to the tree of life in the New Jerusalem when it comes. And we'll see that when we get on down the road. But that's a great promise. In other words, even if you have to give your life for me, that doesn't mean that you've lost or you, right, or you've missed out or you failed, because that's not the way it works in this world. And so we're going to see that constant contrast in this book. And we'll say more about it in some of the other letters as well. All right, y'all, now that's a great place to stop. We'll pick up with Smyrna next week. You can go ahead and read ahead on that. It's a fairly short letter. There's not a lot to do there. And if we could do that one in Pergamum, we'd be doing pretty good because those are fairly short letters. Also, just to remind you, meant to do this at the first, believe it or not, next week is our last class for the semester. Next week, and then it's Thanksgiving. That very next week. So, and I'll remind you again next week. So we take after Thanksgiving off to the first of the year because everybody gets busy in the holidays and it's just hard to keep continuity there. So next week will be our last class, and I'll remind you, and then we'll pick back up at the first of the year. And it seems like we started like 2 weeks ago to me. I don't know about y'all. Y'all may think it's been 7 years. I don't know. But to me, it's just flown by. Yeah, I know. Yeah. The nice thing is we have a longer run in the spring. We have more weeks in the spring, so we'll do most of the course there in the spring when we come back. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. We're a little bit over. Let me go ahead and pray for us. We'll get everybody turned out and get them back to work. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word that gives us instruction and we thank you for these words that we've read today that still speak just as powerfully today as they did over 2,000 years ago when you first gave them to John to give to the church at Ephesus. And so many of us have experienced some of the same challenges and problems that all these early churches are facing. And so we want to hear your word to them as a word for us so that we can do the things that are fully pleasing to you as we anticipate and hope toward and look forward to your return to set everything right. And so we give you all praise for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.